Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Luke 18. It begins with a rather unusual parable. I like to call them antithetical parables because they are showing what God is not. They are not comparing God as much more. They are a complete antithesis of what God is like. Now, this parable beginning in Luke 18 is very much similar to another antithetical parable in Luke 11, 5 through 13. And you might want to compare that for the same kind of thing. Now, he told them the following story to show how necessary, and this is the word dia, which is used for moral necessity, it is for people always to pray and never give up. Now, there are several of the passages that emphasize the need for persistence in prayer, and that would be Ephesians 5:20, 6:18, and 1 Thessalonians 5:17-18. And so we know what the main thrust of the parable is going to be. It's going to be the need to be persistent in prayer. I've done a tape called Prayer, Limited Yet Unlimited, where I try to give the full New Testament scope about prayer. If you proof text one of these, ask whatever you will, pray without ceasing, keep on knocking, your attitude, the will of God, if you pull any one of those out, you don't get a balanced picture. All of the New Testament has to be brought into understanding on a full scope of prayer. This is one element in the full scope. Persistence. Keep on keeping on. And here's the parable. Once there was a city, a judge who had no reverence for God nor respect for men. This man had no vertical relationship of faith, no horizontal relationship of love and concern. The only thing he cared about was himself, okay? It's a godless, stern, self-seeking man. And in that city was a widow who continued to come to him and say, "Give me justice and protection from my opponent." And he would not for a time. But afterwards he said to himself, "Though I have no reverence for God nor respect for men, yet because this widow continues to bother me, I will give her justice and protection so that she may not finally wear me out." Now, the Greek word there means to give a black eye. I don't think the girl was going to sock him in the nose. I just think it's a metaphor for he just get tired out of what she's doing by her continual coming. Then the Lord added, "Listen to what the unrighteous just says. And will not God give justice and protection to his chosen people who continue to cry to him day and night?" Boy, I tell you, I love to talk about election. I think the best passage I know is either Romans chapter 9 or the beginning prayer of the book of Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14. I believe predestination is for the saved, not for the lost. There is nothing that will give you more backbone in the darkest days of your life than knowing that God picked you out. Before you ever knew him, he chose you. Boy, I tell you, that's a fantastic. So he's talking here about those whom he has set his heart on, all right? Since he is so patient with them. Now, this "he is so patient," it's a little ambiguous in the Greek text. It can mean that he is always willing to help the elect, or it can mean that he's giving time for the wicked who have not yet responded to his free offer of salvation in Jesus Christ to come to him. I've done a tape called Predestination and Free Will, where I try to deal with both sides of this biblical paradox. I really believe, along with Karl Barth, that Jesus is the elect man, and all of us are potentially elect in him, that Jesus is God's yes to mankind's no. Now, I think Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 really locks that down. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the earth. So I don't see the radical, double-edged, superlapsarian predestination of John Calvin's followers. I see an emphasis on God chooses because God always takes the initiative in salvation, but that man must respond. And that's why it says, "Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And we must balance the God chooses with the whosoever wills. Now, let me continue then when it says in verse 8, "And I tell you, he will give them justice and protection, and that without delay. But when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Now, the term Son of Man, I've covered it many times in our discussion through the Gospels. It is a term that is a Semitic idiom for human being. It's used that way in the book of Ezekiel and the Psalms many times. But in the book of Daniel, it takes on a specialized meaning, especially in Daniel 7:13, where it speaks not only of human being, but with divine characteristics. The man comes riding before God on the clouds of heaven. The man comes before God and is given the eternal kingdom. I believe Jesus chose this title for himself, first of all, because it was not used by rabbinical Judaism. It had no nationalistic, militaristic connotations. And secondly, it was able to combine the two emphases of who he is, true humanity and true deity. And so I think that's why it's used. Now, here is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. I believe that the Jews only expected one coming. But with the further revelation of the New Testament, we know that Jesus came first as a suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and he's coming back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, when it says, will he find faith on the earth? Seems to be emphasizing the main theology of the New Testament on the second coming. And if you will read Matthew 24 or Mark 13 or Luke 21, you will find the major thrust of the New Testament is not when or how. But the major thrust of the New Testament, eschatologically speaking, is be active and be ready. Be faithful and be on guard. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I think Jesus was saying, will there be faithful, active Christians when I come? Because the setting here is persecution and the continuance to prayer without losing heart. The trick is many of us give up. I think we can come to God anytime with anything that's on our heart. Now, verse 9. To some people who were confident that they themselves were upright, but who scorned everybody else, they told the following story. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Now, here's a story that's obviously a totally different setting. This is to self-righteous people. And I think that's a word that we need to hear. Because this self-righteous man who looked so religious is not going to be in heaven. Now, think what I'm saying. Went to the temple to pray. We learn from rabbinical Judaism of the first century. If you're looking for a good book, Judaism, Volumes 1 and 2 by a man named Moore is an excellent book on Judaism. Or Alfred Edersheim, The Life and of Jesus Christ. Good, good book on the Jewish background of Jesus' day. Now, we know that they prayed at the morning and evening sacrifice, which is 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. They also prayed at noon, three times of prayer a day. One was a Pharisee. Now, this would be a very noted, religious, conservative person who had regulated all of his life around what he thought God wanted him to do. He was a rule-oriented, very sincere, highly religious person. And the other, a tax collector. Now, he would be the exact opposite culturally. He was one of the people of the land. He was one the Jews looked down on. He did not keep the traditional norms of rabbinical Judaism, and more than that, he was even an outcast because he worked for the Romans, and many of these men were cheats and frauds. And so he was the opposite extreme of the highly renowned religious Pharisee. The Pharisee stood and said, now, my translation says, said this, his self-centered prayer, but the Greek has said with himself. This man is acting like he's talking to God, but what he's really doing is talking with himself, for he mentions himself over and over. And listen to what he says. O God, I thank you that I am not like the rest of men, robbers, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay a tithe on everything I get. Now, this man was a very religious man. Morally, he had not committed any of the sins that would break the Ten Commandments. Not only was he not a lawbreaker, but he was a law keeper. Matter of fact, he went far beyond what the law required. For when it says fast two times a week, that was Monday and Thursday, that developed to commemorate the giving of the law of Moses. But in the Old Testament, there's only one major fast day. That's the Day of Atonement. Even in later rabbinical Judaism, there was only two a year. They added the day the temple was destroyed. If there was a major catastrophe, sometimes the king would call a fast. But it was only one real fast day a year, Leviticus 16. Well, these Pharisees, to show people how much they love God, fasted twice a week. And we know many of them would not wash their face, and they would act real strange and go around unshaven and say, oh, I'm fasting for the Lord today. A real arrogant piety going far beyond what was required. I pay a tithe on everything I get. Well, this was a legalistic attitude. There's nothing wrong with a certain amount of percentage giving. But this guy, he went far beyond what the law required, which was certain crops. And he would do the pepper that he bought. He'd count them all out and get 10%. Now, the beyond is Leviticus 16 and beyond Deuteronomy 14:22. So here is a man who was very moral and very religious and very lost. Now I want to say a word here on tithing before I go any further. I'm going to be reading from the New Testament Theology by Frank Stagg. For I do not believe that tithing is the New Testament principle. I want to read a paragraph or two so you can see where I'm coming from, and because I agree with what's said here. Many Christians find the tithe to be a fair and workable plan for giving, so long as it is not made to be a coercive or legalistic system, it may prove to be a happy plan. However, one must not validly claim that tithing is taught in the New Testament. It is recognized as proper for Jewish observance, but it is not imposed upon Christians. In fact, it is now impossible for Jews or Christians to tithe in the Old Testament sense. Tithing today only faintly resembles the ancient ritual practice belonging to the sacrificial system of the Jews. Paul Stagg summed it up this way. He's quoting another man. While much may be said for adopting the tithe voluntarily as a standard for one's giving without rigidly imposing it upon others as a Christian requirement, it is clear in adopting such a practice that one is not carrying an Old Testament practice. At most, one is doing something only remotely analogous to the tithing practice in the Old Testament, which was a tax to support the temple and the priestly system, a social and religious system which no longer exists. Tithes were obligatory in Judaism as a tax until the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70. But they are not binding upon Christians. And I'm on page 293, and I agree with that wholeheartedly. The tithe in the Old Testament was not 10%, but there were three tithes. Two every year, and a third every in a periodic cycle. So, you know, I don't think we can say that tithing is New Testament. And I know many of you don't agree with me on that. Look it up, the passages of New Testament, see if that's what it's teaching, and you make up your own mind. I really believe the classical, definitive passage on New Testament giving is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which goes far beyond a tithe. Now, but the tax collector stood at a distance and would not even lift his eyes to heaven. Now, this is where we get the idea of bowing our heads and praying. It's always tickled me that we build theology on parables. If we're going to build theology about bowing our head, which is not the normal Jewish is the raising of the hands and the raising to eyes to God. But if we're going to bow our heads and close our eyes to be a real good prayers, then why don't we beat our breast? I don't see much breast beating. There's no form. It's the attitude of the heart that's the crucial. Now, lift your eyes, but continued to beat his breast, sign of grief, and said, O God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This is an aorist passive imperative, which speaks of the once and for all act by God toward this man. The word mercy is the same root as the word mercy seat that's used in the book of Hebrews to describe the place of atonement in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Now, it's not a sinner, it's the sinner. Now, here's the comparison. Here's a man who thought he was totally right with God, and here's a man who thought he was the sinner, the chief sinner. But this man is right with God by his attitude, and this man is wrong with God. That is the irony of the situation with the Jewish nation. The chosen people who thought they were right with God, Jesus said, you're not. And the Gentiles, who were the outcast of the world to the Jews, are the ones who are going to be redeemed. Now, isn't that ironical? For you see, this man was comparing himself with other men. But the truth is, if we're going to do it on a works basis, the only standard for comparison is God himself. And the only way we're going to meet the standard of God himself is in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, not in our own efforts, no matter how moral or religious. In the Old Testament, Isaiah says, our righteousness, in the sense of being made right with God, is as filthy rags, which are menstrual rags, before God. Now, we're accepted because God loves us, but our righteousness that we deserve God's love is foolishness and filthiness. Now, notice where it says, I tell you, this man and not the other went back to his home forgiven and accepted by God. Now, this is the word justified, which is Paul's favorite term to describe our position in Jesus Christ in Romans 4 and 5. And it's a perfect passive participle. This man was justified in the past. It was done by God himself, and it remains his state of being. This man is saved, if you please. The other man, religious, committed, enthusiastic, as he was, is lost. For you see, it is the man's relationship with God in the heart, not simply outward deeds. I think that's so important we hear that. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Now we'll see chapter 14, 11. Now we've been, since chapter 9:51 through 18:14, we've been in a unique section of Luke that's not reduplicated anywhere else. Now with verse 15, we're coming back to the parallel Mark's chronology. Now some people are bringing even their babies to him to have him touch them. This is Jesus' blessing of the children. It's such a beautiful thing. It says many things to us. But what it does not say is that children can be saved. It says many other things, but it does not say that children can be saved. These parents wanted Jesus to lay hands on them and bless them in a rabbinical blessing, not save them by laying his hands on them. We are not talking about children's salvation. The Bible is an adult book. Now, this certainly shows Jesus' love and concern for children. And Jesus is going to use one of these children as an example of childlike trust and faith, of which all of us must come to the Lord, like the sinner in the previous parable. But we're not talking about the salvation of children. I think we are saying that Jesus loved those who society put down, be it outcast like the publican, be it women, be it children. Okay? And I think that's here. But we're not talking about children being saved here. We're just not doing it. And y'all look at Matthew 18. That's not talking about children. It's talking about new believers. And so we need to get that straight. Look at the context and you'll see that's what's happening. Now in verse 18, a certain member of the council, and the word here is ruler. Some think it means a member of the Sanhedrin. It's used that way in John 3:1 to describe Nicodemus, but here we're not certain. Ask him, good teacher, what must I do to get possession of eternal life? Now this is a very valid thing. The publican, though religious, was not saved. The child is not the focus of the next parable, but the childlike faith is the only way to accept the kingdom of God. And now we're still talking about what does it mean to be saved? How is a man right with God? In this parable, that thought continues. And here is just like the scribe in Luke 10:25 asked Jesus the same question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It is a works-oriented attitude. And we'd have to see how improper that is when we're dealing with grace through faith. Now, let me go on. Jesus said to him, why do you call me perfectly good? For he called him good teacher. Now, we know from the Talmud that nobody called a rabbi good, because good was saved exclusively for God. Now, many folks here try to build a theology that says Jesus is less than God because he said no one is perfectly good but God himself. This is not a theological passage on the person of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus dealing with a man who thought he was right with God by what he could do. Now, later on in verse 22, he's going to ask this man to follow him and sell everything. He wants this man to come to realize that calling him good is appropriate, but only after he realizes that Jesus is God, is the Messiah. Only then does the title good apply to Jesus, when traditionally rabbis only used it for God. Now, I want you to know, he wanted this man to realize you can't earn the title good. Now, we learn from Matthew 19:16, where it says, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Maybe the man used the title good with both Jesus and works. Good teacher, what good thing must I do? And so Jesus is really picking up on the word good, not to put himself down, but to lift God up and to show how high the standards are. If you really want to be good, you've got to be like God. And no one is like God, humanly speaking. Now, I think that's the deal. We've got to be careful here, not basing false theology on this passage right here in an area it's not dealing with at all. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not commit murder. He goes back to the Ten Commandments. With a Jewish man, he would have understood this. In verse 21, the man says, I have kept all these commandments ever since I was a child. You say, well, he's a liar. He's not a liar. He was living up to the best life that he had, performing the deeds that were required of him. Paul says the same thing of himself in Philippians 3:6. The best he knew, he had done what was required. That's what he's saying. Now, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and distribute the money among the poor. This is not a standard universal subject for all of us. Jesus does not want of us all to be poor. What this is saying is, if there is any priority in our life beside our willingness to follow God at any cost, it is an idol and it must be dealt with before salvation. Just like the rich young ruler. You know, that's the idea here. Now, this was a very wealthy person, and it says his countenance fell, which means he understood completely what Jesus was saying. Jesus was not picking out and attacking money. He was attacking the priority of money. Now, notice what it says. And distribute the money among the poor, and you will have riches in heaven. Now, see Matthew 6, 19 and following. Then come back and follow me. The emphasis of the New Testament is not on decision, but on discipleship. Jesus did not say what the content of the belief should be. He did not say what the procedure of the belief should be. He said the person is me. So we must remember that personal relationship is the key to New Testament salvation. The other are important, but relationship is the focal point. Now, this follow me is repeated so often in the Gospels, I want to show you. Mark 2, 14, 8, 34, 10, 21. Matthew 4, 19, 8, 22, 9, 9, 16, 24, 19, 21. Luke 5, 27, 9, 23, and 59, 18, 22. John 1, 43, 10, 27, 12, 26, 21, 22. Jesus said, follow me. It's going to say the same thing a little later in the same chapter. Now, but when Jesus saw it, he said, how hard it is for those who have money to get in the kingdom of God. You might want to read Mark 10, 17 through 31. It says, Jesus liked this boy, but Jesus would not lower the standards of ultimate commitment to God the Father to get someone who he liked in the kingdom. There is a radical call to follow God and be saved. Now, look what he said. How hard is it for those who have money? You see, the traditional theology said that being right with God means he'll prosper you. That's what verse 26 is all about. How can anybody be saved? If money is not a sign, how do we know who God loves? You see, what Jesus was saying is that most wealthy people tend to trust in their own resources and never come to the place of ultimate trust and a transfer of trust from themselves and their ability and their resources and their goodness to God through Christ and his resources and his goodness and his ability only. Now, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, there are several things here. A small gate where only a pedestrian go through. Some say, well, it means rope instead of camel. I really think it's an Oriental exaggeration showing the impossibility. It may have been a common proverb showing impossibility. We know from the Talmud that it says an elephant can't go through the eye of a needle, used twice in the Talmud as an impossible parable. Maybe that's what it's talking about here. Now, the other one said, well, who can be saved? And Jesus said, all things are possible with God, but not with men. And so he talks to the disciples briefly. Verses 29 and 30, you ought to see Matthew 10, 34 through 39. Now, Jesus predicts his own suffering and death in verses 31 through 34. He's done this several times, specifically in 9:22 and 44, 17:25. There's been a veiled allusion to it in 5:35, 12:50, and 13:32 and 33. It's not something new. We've dealt with it before. When it says here about written by the prophets, you might want to see Genesis 3:15, Psalms 22, Isaiah 53 as some of the passages that talk about a suffering servant. Now, notice in verse 34, but they did not understand about these things. I'm so glad the apostles who were with him and studied with him and walked with him and saw his miracles didn't understand. That makes me feel so much better when I don't. And if God loved them and used them and worked with them, he's going to do the same for us. I don't have to pass a theology test to be right with God or be used by him. Now, in verses 35 and following, we have the blind man saved on the way to Jericho. There are several variations here. Matthew has two of them, Matthew 20:30. Mark calls him Bartimaeus in Mark 10:46. There seemed to be approaching Jericho or leaving Jericho a discrepancy. We know from history there was an old Jericho and a new Roman Jericho, and maybe there's the difference of where he was, passing into one or out of one and into the other. We're just not certain. He calls him Son of David, which is a messianic connotation. This man believed in what he had heard, that Jesus was the Messiah. And he cried out and kept on crying louder and louder. This is an example of persistence mentioned in verses 1 through 8 of this very chapter about keep on praying with persistence. And so the Lord heals him. And it's a marvelous thing. God says, your faith has cured you. But it wasn't the man's faith. It was the man's recognition that Jesus was the Son of David and his belief that Jesus could help him. And I think Jesus cured his sin problem as well as his eye problem. And friends, this chapter is a very important chapter. How is a man right with God? It's by grace through faith. It's not by works. It's not by morality. It's not by sincerity. It's not by religious rules. It's not by religious ritual. Man is right with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ, the wooing power of the Holy Spirit, the convicting power of the Spirit in man that bring man to respond by faith to the great offer of grace in Jesus Christ. I've really enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.